Number 331. Father, thy sovereign love has sought captives to sin, gone far from thee. The work that thine own Son hath wrought has brought us back in peace and free. 331. Somebody start the tune, please.
First chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Well, we'll stay there, beloved. We might remark tonight that the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians can be divided into two. The first three verses, as you may know, deal with our standing before God. The last three deal with our state. And of course, there's a great deal of difference. Let me repeat that, because it is a simple division of this wonderful epistle. The first three chapters deal with the question of our standing before God. The last three, as regards our state. As you know, our standing depends upon the work of another, even our Lord Jesus Christ, and can never be touched, inasmuch as the Lord Jesus has dealt, as I have mentioned in other meetings, he has dealt eternally with the question of sin, both as regards its root and its principle. Now, this is something we need to be very clear on, beloved, especially the young believers sitting here. If you are trusting the Lord Jesus as your Savior, which we trust that everyone present is trusting the Lord Jesus, everyone, as his or her own personal Savior, then your standing is in all the perfections of the one you've trusted in as your Savior, inasmuch as he has dealt definitely with this enormous question of sin. I know of many young Christians who are not clear on this point. Consequently, they may be one day on a pinnacle of supreme joy. On the morrow, they may be in a valley of despair. I remember one dear Indian, the son of a chief, coming to me one day, and he had been walking very well. The Indians are Stoics, and when they profess to be saved, you can be very nearly sure that a work of grace has been done in their hearts. They are not so volatile as the half-breed. They are very stable Christians, very slow to confess Christ, but when they do, you can imagine that there's a work of grace has been done there. Well, Gregorio came to me one day and he said, "I'm in a kind of a predicament, dear brother." He'd been saved quite a while. "You know, I have been on the pinnacle of joy for so long," but he said, "I've had a quarrel with my wife. We had some discussion in the home concerning the headship in the home." And he said, "I'm afraid I lost my cool, as you say here, and we had a quarrel. And so," he says, "I feel awfully sad about it. And so sad I've been, brother," he said, "I wonder if I've been ever saved at all, losing my temper as I did." So I took him to the question of standing and state and explained to him that while he, by trusting Christ, was the possessor of divine life, that old nature, that old man in him was still active and needed to be kept in its place by the grace of God. So I explained to him carefully about that. I said, you better go back. When you go back after the meeting, dear brother, you confess to your dear wife what you did. He's a big strapping fellow, and it's not often an Indian likes to confess to the wife that he's failed, because the wife always walks behind him, never walks in front of him. That's the custom with them. He's the boss. But he's not an unruly boss. He's a very kind boss. But on this occasion, he lost his temper. Well, he did go back and he said to her, I have sinned, and will you forgive me? Now, it takes courage to do this. And those who have loved ones, wives whom they love, sometimes high-handedly we speak, we shouldn't. This is the old nature and activity. And it takes grace to say, now, honey, I've really sinned. Will you forgive me? And of course she will. And he went to his wife and he said, will you forgive me? She said, of course I will. And he hugged her. And they don't often kiss, you know, but they do occasionally. And he gave her a good kiss and she kissed him. And he began to feel happy again. He had learned a lesson that the old nature was still in activity. So that he learned that while he was a possessor of divine life, as every believer is who trusts Christ as his or her Savior, the old nature never reforms, never gets any better. It's the same old nature. But then, taking him to Romans 6 and other portions of the Word of God, he learned that sin shall not have dominion over you. You are dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. And it's all on the basis of the work of Christ. He'd learned that he had really died with Christ, but that old nature was ever ready to pop up. As it is, as you know. Well, he went on for the Lord. When he began to feel that old man getting a bit troublesome, he would get on his knees and get his wife on her knees too, and would end up with a good kiss and a hug, and they would go their ways very happily. Now, this is just a word for the younger people here. But concerning the question of sin, do remember that the Lord Jesus has definitely and eternally dealt with the question of sin on the cross of Calvary, inasmuch as he has borne the judgment that was your due and mine on the cross. This constitutes, therefore, your standing. And you do not stand in any perfection of your own, but you stand before God in all the perfection of his beloved Son. And as he is in this world, so are we. Now, the Ephesians then is divided simply. The first three chapters are standing, the last three are state. And if you do read, you young Christians, in that way, you'll find a wealth of teaching in this master's epistle. Now let us draw, I would like to draw your attention to the theme of this epistle. And the theme of the epistle is heavenly blessings. Let us look them up. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. This is one, number one. Number two. Verse 20. Let us read a verse or two before. Verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. This is the second time that these words appear, and as we've just mentioned, form the title to it. Now the next time we notice is in verse 6 of chapter 2. Verse 4, to link it up. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Someone might ask, what is quickening? Well, quickening in the New Testament is used in the sense of making alive of those under the power of death. That's quickening. And it's by the triune God that it occurs. By the Father, if you look carefully to John 5, you find that there's no need to bother now. It wouldn't be time. And also by the Son and by the Spirit. The threefold, the triune God works in this question of quickening. And if you were to turn over to chapter 7 of Romans, you'll find exactly what is quickening there. We might look at that one if you don't mind. Romans 7. It's rather important. But of course, keeping before us this theme of heavenly places. We might read one or two verses there. I delight in verse 22, the apostle says, I delight in the law of God. This is something that it was mentioned, I think, in our reading together. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then this exclamation, really the groans of a quickened man, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? In our translation of the New Testament into the Inca tongue, we noticed from the Greek that the interpretation of that verse is this: who shall deliver me from this dead body? And you will know, possibly, that the old method of punishing delinquents was to tie a dead body on the back of the delinquent until it rotted away. He had to live with that dead body. He had to sleep with it if he could. He had to eat with it if he could, until it had rotted away. It's strong language. Who shall deliver me from this dead body? The answer comes in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a wonderful deliverance. So that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I mention that, by the way, because it comes in here. Now, notice that's the third time these words appear, beloved, concerning heavenly places. The fourth time, these are written for instruction, of course. Verse 8, unto me whom, this is chapter 3 and verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, something that is hidden, of course, during the ages, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. I think this is a remarkable verse. The next time we find it, the fifth time, we find in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, says the apostle, verse 12 of chapter 6, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, or as the original puts it, in heavenly places. And the remedy for such a battle is this: take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. And by the way, truth is only understood, beloved, as it is couched in the language of God. It's not understood otherwise. Having on the breastplate of righteousness. In Thessalonians we read, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. And faith and love produce righteousness. That's why there's hardly anything to be found of righteousness in this actual day in which we find ourselves. Very little righteousness. Faith and love produce it. Stand therefore, having the loins, your loins girt, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Verse 18 should not be left out. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. There never was a greater need than in today, than today. Now, this is the fifth time these words appear. Number five, of course, in the scripture usually speak of human weakness. But there's something very blessed here. We are blessed, beloved, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I remember taking my first plane journey with Brother Erisman from Chicago to the Dominican Republic. It was a two-engine plane, small one, and of course Brother Erisman, he went to sleep. But I was watching out of the window, and I nudged him and I said, "Brother Erisman, have a look at all these islands below us. Some of them are uncovered and some are covered with the water." I said, "This puts you in mind of Ephesians, doesn't it?" "Well," he says, "what's the thought, Eric?" "Well," I said, "it's only as we live in these heavenly places in Christ can we observe the danger zones that lurk everywhere. Some of those, of the many hundreds of islands, were completely submerged, but from the high altitude you could see them quite plainly. And it's only, beloved, as we live in those heavenly places in Christ that we can observe the danger zones of this actual age in which we find ourselves. They are revealed from the altitude. Looking down from the airplane, you could see them plainly. Living in those heavenly places, you dear young Christians can observe the danger zones in which you find yourself, especially if you are in college. There's a teaching abroad in our colleges, I notice. I often talk with the university fellows, and they bring up this question of evolution. And they talk to me about evolution. And they use a word which I ask them to explain. It's called transmutation. Some of them don't understand it. They've learned that word like parrots do. So I asked one, I said, "You explain to me what transmutation means." Well, one did. He said it's the elevation from a lower sphere to a higher sphere. I said, "How do you explain it?" "Well," he says, "we start off, you know, Mr. Smith, as an electron." "Oh," I said. "And we get over gradually into a protoplasm." "Oh," I said, "this is interesting." "And from a protoplasm into a codfish." So it got more interesting. And he said, "from a codfish into a monkey, and from a monkey into a man." I said, "Do you believe that?" "Certainly I do." "Well, you know, I had a very dear friend in the Dean of the University of Johns Hopkins, Dr. Kelly, one of the United States' most notable gynecologists and my old friend, a bright Christian." Dr. Kelly was a bright Christian. He spoke fluently seven languages. So he asked me, he was very old, between 80 and 90 then, he said, "Smith," he said, "I want you to come and have dinner with me." And I said, "Doctor, I'll be very happy to do that." He was interested because one of his best students was in Bolivia and my first wife was the nurse in all his surgical operations. So he wanted to know how Price was getting along in Bolivia. I said, he's a drunkard, doctor. A drunkard? Yes, he's a drunkard. Well, he said, how sad. I've prayed for that. He's the brightest student who ever passed through my hands. Well, he addressed me, you know, he said to me, you know, Smith, un mono vestido se desmono todavía. Or as we say in Spanish, un modo, a monkey dressed up in silk is still a monkey. Un mono vestido de seda, mono queda. He didn't go along with this transmutation idea. You know, it's so subtle, this business. I'm mentioning this, by the way, because I can see some of the young folk there looking around, wondering if this fellow Smith is really talking the truth. Yes, there's no such thing as transmutation. From a lower to a higher. In the beginning, God. Man was made in the image of God. And my old Hebrew teacher, he explained it this way. He said, you know, Smith, that Adam named all the animals. I said, yes. And as they passed by, he named them. No one has ever changed those names. No one. To this day. And as one very shining creature came by, he said, Nakash, holding his hands up to shade his eyes from this brilliant being that went by. And I said to him, who was that? He said, Satan. And he's the shining one, dear young student. He's the shining one. To dupe your soul and blast and blight your soul and turn you into hell without a ray of hope, if you permit him. He's the shining one. When I went to Bolivia, he was a roaring lion. Six times they tried to take my life, but the Lord didn't allow them. The Lord intervened, praise his name. He spared my life. But he's the shining one. Nakash. Now, man was created in the image of God. And the man is the glory of the woman. And the woman is the glory of the man. And her place is subjection to him. And his position is affection towards his wife, as we mentioned on the day of the marriage. Now, I just mentioned that, by the way. Let us come back to the chapter a bit. This verse 10, I'd like to dwell a little on that. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. What does it mean? In the original, it's this, that now unto the principalities, the demons that occupy the first heaven, and there are millions of them, the principalities and powers might be known by the church, by the believers, the many-colored wisdom of God. These are not evil spirits. These are good spirits. These are good spirits, in contrast to demons of chapter 6. And they read in you, beloved, and they read in me the many-colored wisdom of God. Just like the rainbow with all its magnificent colors interwoven. They read in us, they read in every believer sitting here, and they read in me the many-colored wisdom of God. One day a sister said, "Oh, the angels sing, don't they, Mr. Smith?" "No," I said, "they don't, they only say." She says, "But you can hear this, these, you can listen to the radio, harp, the herald angels sing." Well, I said, "That's just a tune, you know, but the angels don't sing at all, they only say." And then I said to her, she was rather worldly, she used to like to go to the theater. And I have a little story to tell you about that, but if I have time. But I said to her, "They don't sing, dear sister, they say." "And what do they say when they see you in the theater?" She began to blush, get rid of me as fast as possible. "And what do they say, beloved, when we frequent places where we would be ashamed if the Lord should come?" When we were kids, you know, we used to say to Mother, "Could we go to the cine or the pictures?" "Well," she says, "you can take the Lord Jesus there and take some tracts along with you, go." Oh, that was a wet blanket right away. We couldn't do that. And you remember there was a servant of Christ, St. John, by the name of St. John. You may have heard of him. One of our old brethren who labored so abundantly in England, of course, and in the colonies, and he labored in Brazil, too, for some years. He was with us in those early days. And he said, you know, I helped him quite a while in his lectures on the Psalms. He spent 8 nights in the town hall with 2,000 people listening to him. Not a hymn, no hymn was sung, just came on the platform and opened the Word of God in an hour and a half, 8 nights on the Psalms. Crammed full the theater. What a gift. With his face beaming with the love of Christ. So he said, "Eric, I want to tell you a little story. I stayed with a brother who was constantly frequenting the theater. And he said, 'Brother, you go to the theater, don't you? You go to these places of amusement, don't you?' He didn't say anything. Let us go," he said. "Let us go." Well, he says, "I don't think I'd better." But he said, "Don't you go?" Well, he said, "Yes." "Well, let us go. Let's go. I'll buy him a ticket." So he wouldn't go. He wouldn't go. But this dear brother, St. John, he went to the theater, bought his ticket, got in there, and distributed his tracts all over until the director saw him. Said, "Get out of here. What are you doing in here?" "Well," he says, "I bought my ticket." "Get out of here." So he expelled the poor old brother, and it was winter time. And he stood outside waiting till the thing was over in the cold, and he handed the tracts to them. The first one to come out was a sister. And she saw him and hid behind another and sneaked by. And then a brother came out, and he happened to be one of the main brothers in that meeting. Well, and he hid behind somebody else too. He said, "I wondered why he was ashamed." And he said, by and by, another brother came out, a very important brother who took a leading part in the work. And he saw me with the tracks, and he sneaked out behind somebody else. He said more than half a dozen of that meeting were there. They were there. He said, "I wasn't ashamed." So he said, "Eric," he said, "what do the angels say? Oh, beloved, let us put our hands to our hearts. Can the world see in your life and mine the Lord Jesus Christ? We are epistles known of read and read of all men. What do the angels say Now, I'm going to be a little frank tonight as an old man, because I may not have the joy of seeing you in the flesh. My life is I'm at the sunset of life. But I want to tell you something. When I went there, you know, to Bolivia, all the Indians had plaits down their back, plaited hair. I don't like to talk about this, but the Lord tells me to do it, and I must do it. I must say it. He wants me to say it. They all had plaits, long plaits. So, as they got to know something of the Word of God, we taught them in the schools, and they got to know that it was a shame for a man to have long hair. So one day the chief came to me and he said, "Would you cut my hair, brother?" I said, "Certainly, as long as you won't cut my head off." Because to cut an Indian's hair in revenge meant death, practically always, for the one who did it. They were invariably killed for doing that. It was the greatest dishonor you could pay to an Indian. But when the Holy Word registered in their hearts, this is the chief, the boss over 12,000 families. He said, "Brother, cut my hair." So I got my scissors out, but they wouldn't work. It was too tough. So I had a pair of shears I took from New Zealand to shear sheep. And I got through at last these plaits of his hair cutting through. He said, "Thank you very much. That feels good. That feels good." Well, you can't find one Indian in the whole of that mighty region with long hair today. And I go up, dear ones, I'm talking from my heart tonight. And I am surprised sometimes to see the children of the saints with long hair. You can't find one unsaved Indian in that huge region with long hair. And I go up to them and I say, "Why did you cut your hair?" He said, "I heard that the Holy Word said it was a shame for a man to have long hair. So I had it cut off, sir." An unsaved Indian. Well, what do the angels say, beloved? What do they say? When I fail to honor my blessed Lord, when I follow the current of this godless age, of this world that's condemned with the judgment of God ready to fall on it, what do the angels say who know nothing but implicit obedience? They know nothing apart from implicit obedience. What do they say? I don't know. I don't know. Makes you think, doesn't it? Makes me think. Because of the angels, they look down and they see in you, dear Christian, tonight. Do they see in you the many-colored wisdom of God? Do they see in me? I'm talking to myself. Now, there are 7 points here that I'd like to, the time goes so quickly, but this is a wonderful epistle. I would like to go through and mention these for you. Just, you might, if you have a pencil, you young Christians, underline your Bibles. The first one is heavenly places. The next, chosen. There are 7 matchless themes here which would keep us going for one solid week every night on these alone. Chosen in Him is the one here tonight who doesn't belong to Christ. Chosen in Him. before the foundation of the world. The Jew is not chosen in him before the foundation of the world. He's chosen from the foundation of the world. But we, the poor Gentile dogs, the outside ones, we are chosen in him, beloved, before the foundation of the world. Chosen. That's election. I'd like to tell you, the dear cacique or chief of our tribe, there are two chiefs in such a large tribe. One is the ex-chief. He had an accident. A truck capsized and fell on him and broke three of his ribs. And dear Jose is at the table, and so his wife. He said, "Brother, feel my ribs, would you?" I said, "They've never been knitted properly together." Well, he said, "I went to a hospital, and the doctor didn't do his job well, and that poor fellow is suffering yet. Three ribs that are not properly knit together." Well, that's by the way. Narsi, the chief actually, he's gray-headed, which is a rare thing for an Indian, but he's been a chief many years, and he's borne the brunt of all the problems of his tribe, a godly man. Since he was a lad, he has four children, all at the table of the Lord. And they're all married, and all their husbands, his four daughters, their husbands are at the table. And Narsi, I said, "Brother Narsi, what is election?" And he gave me a wonderful answer. He said, "Brother Smith," it was a reading, "before God ever dropped a stone into place, he was loving this poor Indian." Election. Isn't that wonderful for an Indian to talk like that? Before he didn't speak, say, before the foundation of the world, he just used a simple illustration for his tribe. Before God ever dropped a stone into place, he was loving this Indian, put his hand on his chest. Narsi, our loved brother, Indian brother. Well, I said, "Narsi, that's a wonderful explanation. I'll remember. And if I ever get back to my dear brethren and sisters in the States, I'm going to tell them what you said about that. Before God ever dropped a stone into place, he was loving this Indian. Chosen, elect. Can you explain it? I wouldn't try. But we do know this. Election is God's choice of an individual. And there we come in to this category tonight, beloved. God's choice of an individual. Then the next is predestinate. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's a challenge to my heart tonight. Having predestinated us. What is that? Can I explain predestination? I do know it's to a blessing. And when I got saved so many years ago, and this came up, I said, "I don't understand it, Lord Jesus. But now I belong to thee, I see it written over everything. Not only chosen, but predestination." So that election looks way back, beloved, and predestination looks way forward. And it's to a blessing, predestination. I don't know how to say it better than that. Predestination, he's called us by grace. He's chosen us by grace to be glorified I can't send him on that. Predestinate thus unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself. It's a family concern. According to the good pleasure of his will. And it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. So that I see resurrection comes in here anyway. Because when it's a person who's saved, it's the riches of his grace. If it has to do with the glory, beloved, it's the glories of his grace. So this is where it's ending. Predestination. It's unto the glory of his grace. The enjoyment of all that has been accomplished on the cross by that blessed man, the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we explain it? It's beyond us. It's beyond us. But it's a fact. It's a fact. In whom we have redemption. There's the next one. That's the fifth one. Oh no, the fourth is accepted in the beloved. We are accepted in his beloved. Can you touch that? His work on the cross assures us that we stand in all the acceptance of his beloved Son. There's not a spot, there's not a stain, there's nothing there to mar that glorious work of grace. We stand there with all the surety that we are as he is, even though in this world. I often think, beloved, what a difference there would be in our life and testimony if we understood something of this. How we would carefully walk. We would walk well-pleasing unto the Lord. And we would, that calling, that high calling of God in Christ Jesus. All the counsels of God in grace concerning us would be enjoyed by every believer here or elsewhere. And power by the grace of God given to such to put it into practice. This is to make your calling and election sure. We can't do it, but it's God's grace that does it. What has kept us, beloved, these long years but the grace of God? We are just poor sinners saved by the grace of God. We rejoice in his love and his great mercy wherewith he's saved us. I often think we need grace to sustain us and mercy to restore us to communion. And concerning our state, I may mention the time is gone. Our state is governed by communion and the keeping of short accounts. Now some people may say, well, what does Smith mean by short accounts? Get on your knees if you fail and confess to the Lord. And that precious blood of Christ avails for all that is past, all that is present, and all that could ever occur in the future. The precious blood of Christ, beloved, avails for you and for me. The precious blood of Christ. One or two just a moment. I won't keep getting along very much longer. Redemption through his blood. We are not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. And you know there's a word there for redeemed. And in the Greek it's a simple word, lutros, and it means redeemed. The price has been paid, and that's a different Greek word which we needn't mention. It's a different Greek word, and it infers that you may go to a supermarket and buy a bag of things to eat, purchase. And when we look at the work of the Lord Jesus, he's paid the price. The price has been paid. No debts there. It's all paid for. But only believers are redeemed. Do you get that, you young Christians? Please. The price is paid by your precious Savior on the cross. You can do nothing about that. That's paid for. Canceled. But only believers are redeemed. Wisdom and prudence comes in here, number 6. And we'll have to stop. But wisdom and prudence, that is included in these blessings here. And you know what it really means? And I did discover that through Professor Dasa, one of my spiritual sons, who's with the Lord. He was a teacher for 38 years in the university, and the dean I led to Christ of the university, and he said, "Smith, we wish you'd take a chair in the university," and I did for 1 year, and taught in the university with a very good salary from the government. But I said to my wife, "Honey, we're not here for that." She was a teacher also. She taught the first RNs and graduated the first RNs in Bolivia. I said, "Honey, we're not in Bolivia for teaching like this. We only reach a certain few. We have to go to India." I said, "Would you go to Indians?" She said, right now, bless her heart, she went off. We went off to an India to live in a tent for 1 year under a tree. I said, "Honey, this is not a very nice home for you." And she'd been brought up in affluent circumstances in this country. Her grandpa was wealthy, and he sent her all over the world before she went to Bolivia to see the different nursing in Italy. And she went to Austria, she went to Germany, and to England, and France. She went all for 2 years. Then the government had her lecture to women, and she went off to Bolivia. I said, "We're not here for that, honey. Let us go." She said, "Tomorrow. We'll just go right now and go." And died there among those poor Indians. Her bones are there, buried in an old Roman Catholic cemetery, waiting the resurrection. Wisdom and prudence. I believe it means this, and I'm not going to keep any longer. It means to think God's thoughts. Beloved, can we do that tonight? Am I thinking God's thoughts? You may have been in the hospital. You may have lost all your business. Your business may have gone wrong. You may have lost a loved one. You may have gone through some severe trial. Think God's thoughts about that. I've tried to do that these long years, to think his thoughts about it. The government has taken all the schools and all the buildings and a big piece of ground that I bought years ago to help feed the poor. They've taken it all, and I'm thinking God's thoughts about that. For here we have no continuing city. We seek one to come. And we're told to take the spoiling of our goods joyfully. But wisdom and prudence, beloved, to think God's thoughts. And he knows, for dear one tonight who's afflicted, he knows the bitter weary way, the endless strivings day by day, the heart that weeps, the soul that prays, he knows it all. He knows, O heart so full of bliss, that whilst on earth our joys we miss, we still can bear it knowing this. He knows it all.